Okay. Hey, everybody. My name's Jeremy. I'm the pastor here. And Emily, were you done? Okay, good. I want to make sure I wasn't pushing you off anything else you needed to say. My name's Jeremy, and really glad to be with you this morning. If you remember, I know it's been a minute since Christmas, but everybody loves Elf. And when I was reading and studying this week, one of the movies that I thought about was that scene in Elf when he travels to New York through all the things and Mr. Narwhal and all deals, and he gets into New York City and he tries to hug a raccoon, and the raccoon attacks him in the face. Right after that, he goes and grabs the chewing gum from under the subway railing and then pops it in his mouth and really enjoys it. So he's confused about where he is. And then the next thing that he does is he's walking by this cafe and he sees in the window world's greatest cup of coffee. And he busts into this cafe and he says, "Congratulations, you did it. World's best cup of coffee. Way to go, guys." And they all kind of like have that blank stare look back at him. I can sort of imagine that when Jesus began the Sermon on the Mount, that he may have had a similar reaction. Because another way to translate what we're about to read for the word blessed, which is just kind of a churchy word that may have all kinds of connotations in your mind, another way to translate that is congratulations. And so what we're about to read is, congratulations, your life stinks. That's confusing. So here's what we're going to do. As we read the Beatitudes, in Matthew 5, starting in verse 1, going through verse 16, substitute every time you hear the word blessed for the word happy or the word congratulations. And let's see what Jesus might do with it. Suzanne Williams, everybody.
We are in Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people put light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Word of the Lord.
Thanks, Suze. One of my favorite books of all time is The Ragamuffin Gospel by a guy named Brennan Manning. And it didn't make sense to me for a long time what the Christian life was all about. I didn't really understand Christianity. Coming to faith later on in life, I just thought it was a religion for good people to get better. And until I realized that, one, I was wrong on two accounts. I was wrong on the account that I am actually that good that I could actually be accepted by God on my own grounds. And two, that that's actually what Christianity is a good relation or a good religion for good people to get better. Here's the way Brennan Manning describes what Christianity is. It is for the bedraggled, beat up, and burnt out. It's for the sorely burdened who are still shifting the heavy suitcase from one hand to the other. It's for the wobbly and weak-kneed who don't know they have it all, who don't have it all together, and are too proud to accept the handout of amazing grace. It is for inconsistent, unsteady disciples whose cheese is always falling off their cracker. It's for poor, weak, sinful men and women with hereditary faults and limited talents. It's for earthen vessels who shuffle along on feet of clay. It is for the bent and the bruised who feel that their lives are a grave disappointment to God. It's for smart people who know they're stupid and honest disciples who admit they're scallywags. That truth erupted off the page to me when I was 21, and yet I still struggle to believe it. Because what Matthew is doing in his account of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is telling a story about how to follow him. It's a book about discipleship or followership or apprenticeship to this man Jesus, who is also the Son of God. And he plots out today one of the things that many of us wonder all the time and pursue all the time is happiness. Like, we are constantly in the pursuit of happiness. Book after book, movie after movie, story after story show the pursuit of people who are trying to find happiness. And Jesus comes onto the scene, and the very first thing he starts talking about is happiness. Thank you, Jesus, that you care enough and know enough about us to lead in with an introduction to your sermon that actually engages where we are at. So this is the first sermon that's recorded that Jesus ever taught. It does say that he's preaching prior to this, but this is the first time that we have a recorded account of a full sermon in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And here's the way we're going to do this. We're going to try to answer two questions this morning. The first is, why is this Jesus' way to happiness? Like, how does that work? Why is this Jesus' way to happiness? And secondly, what happens if you actually follow it? What happens if we believed everything that the Beatitudes say is the way to happiness? So first is the why is this Jesus' way, and second is the what happens if you follow it. So, why? I've never seen a congratulations on losing your job greeting card at the Hallmark store. I've never seen a congratulations, you failed out of college balloon. Like, these are not things that sell in our world. Congratulations, you made the cut. Congratulations, you got the job. Congratulations, the bonus is in hand, not the other direction. Congratulations are for when things are going better for you, not when things are going worse. But Jesus isn't stepping into our lives and to the lives of these early hearers making fun of them or making light of their pain. He's actually acknowledging it. Because the people that he's originally talking to are not the elites. They are not the ones with all the money and all the power and the control. These are Jews who have been oppressed by an outside empire. The Roman Empire has come into their home, has pushed them out of their own cities, and have made them subjugated to their rule. Right before this, when it describes the kind of people that are being attracted to Jesus in his early ministry life, this is what it says. The sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics. That's who's hanging out with Jesus, and he's laying his hands on them, and he's healing them, and he's speaking words of hope and truth and life. That's his crowd. That's his audience. And what he's saying to them is, congratulations. You've actually begun to grasp the reality of what it is to live in this world. For those who live in their ivory towers have not really come to grips with the reality of the world that we live in. Congratulations. Because God doesn't make spiritual giants in a vacuum. If you survey the saints of the Old Testament, you survey the stories, and I use the word saints very loosely, because they are as faulty and failed and fraudulent as you and I are. Abraham commits adultery. David commits adultery and murder. Job, he loses his kids and all of his property. Jeremiah fails at ministry, and on and on and on. They all are finding out what is true that Paul says in Romans 5, that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope doesn't put us to shame. Hope is the doorway, Paul goes on to say, that God's love is actually poured in. At that point, when your heart breaks, truth may be sitting on top of your heart. A Catholic mystic used to say, I can't remember which one, or I'd quote her. I think it was Teresa of Avila, but I can't remember. She said, the truth sits on top of your heart until your heart breaks, and then it falls in. Happy are those whose hearts have broken, and the truth has fallen in. Because suffering produces something in you and I. And that can be suffering that you and I bring onto ourselves from our own failures and mistakes, and that can be suffering from the outside that is coming in. But the commendation that Jesus gives here is for those who are in the wilderness, which we talked about last week. As Jesus is creating his modus operandi, the way to follow him is out of slavery and into the wilderness, and through the wilderness into the promised land. That sort of mosaic wandering in the wilderness that we see in Exodus is the journey that Jesus invites us on. And so the commendation is for those who are in the wilderness, and they know they're in the wilderness. They know that this life is not going to provide all the satisfaction, and the hopes and the longings will not all be satisfied this side of the new creation. Because suffering in any form is a doorway, can be, it can also not be, but it can be, with open hands before God, a doorway into God's love being poured in. Happy are those who are open and God's love is being poured in. And so he begins, he begins with sort of this logical trajectory moving through. I've never seen this before, and from some of the commentators that I've read this week, it makes sense to me that there is sort of a flow through the Beatitudes, that it moves from left to right, as it were. And so he kicks off with saying, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, which if you were to put an umbrella over everything that's being said here, the poverty of spirit is sort of, that's the foundation of everything that follows after it. This is a way in Greek, it's an idiom or a saying that just means those who are internally convinced of their lack and need. And in the way that Jesus is using it, it is those who are internally convinced of their lack and need before God. Jesus says that he didn't come for the healthy, but for the sick. And he proves that both for those who are actually truly physically ill, that he helps and heals, and he also does it with folks like the rich young ruler that he goes to and tries to convince you're actually a lot more ill than you believe. And so whether it's your external circumstances or your internal realities, either of those or both of those maybe at the same time, when those break you of your self-reliance, happy are you. When you're overwhelmed by the amount of evil that you find within your own self, the kingdom is close. When you can't control your impulses and your moods and your thoughts anymore, the kingdom is close. When you realize that you, if you were to stand before God and he saw straight through you in everything you've ever done, thought, and said, both in previous moments and in this current one, and you're undone, the kingdom is close. Happy are those who have come to those places. And then the flow, when that kind of need happens inside of you, truly, that's a gift. If you're wondering, I feel so down about myself right now, that is the beginning, potentially, of the Holy Spirit cracking open your heart. As low as you may feel, that could be the very place that God may pour in the convincing love of Jesus our Savior. So when that poverty of spirit is given as a gift, whether through external circumstances or internal realities, the first step here, just go down to the next line. Blessed are those who then mourn. When you see that about yourself, when you see the gap between who you want to be and who you actually are, what your circumstances are and what you wish they were, that gap between hope and reality is where happiness lies. Because you're now beginning to live in the reality of I can't control everything. And that's mournful. You live in the reality of the broken world that we live in, and that's worth being sad about. That's worth being angry about the losses and the injustice and the crime and the brokenness and the broken families and the broken marriages and the broken city that we live in so many ways. It's good to mourn about things that are mournful. It's good to mourn about the places in your own life that are worth mourning about. And we will want to sidestep those all the day long, but Jesus says, that is an invitation to be one who is like him, a man of sorrows. And as you mourn over your sin, now go to the next one. Blessed are those who are meek. That begins to lower your view of yourself, lower even the belief that you can somehow be the savior for this world, and instead just more and more convince you this world needs a savior. I need a savior. And that creates a meekness when you become less and less big. When you become lower and lower, more humble and more meek. Psalm 37, which Jesus is pulling from, says the meek are actually the ones who are going to inherit the earth. Those who are not on the thrones of power are the ones who Jesus is talking about here. And he's saying the kingdom is coming. And the kingdom is coming. King Jesus is on the way. And the people who he's going to use at his right hand and at his left are going to be those not on the thrones, but in the dirt. And so continue on that line. As those who are broken in their spirit, they mourn, they develop a meek personality and personhood and reality internally, that creates a hunger and a thirst inside of you. This is the center of the bullseye of the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. This is what that means. Blessed are those who are hungry and thirsty to be better than they are. Blessed are those who are hungry and thirsty for this world to be better than it is. For those places where you groan. Why? Why am I this way? Why is this world this way? Why is my family this way? Why do I keep doing the same thing that I don't want to do again and again and again? And all these great things that I see these other people doing, these other families doing, these other parents doing, these other people in their workplaces doing, all this achievement, all this success, all this glory. I want that, but I don't have it. Happy are those who get there, who are hungry, who long. They will be satisfied. We will be satisfied. But probably not in the way we expect. Because we will be satisfied, maybe, with greater successes and achievements if God chooses to bless that way, but maybe not. And maybe the greatest blessing we could have is a failure. Because that might be the thing that would actually allow the enoughness of Jesus to rest on us. And then, as that begins to work its way in you, that hunger and that thirst, that's where Jesus works. That's where growth happens. That's where you can see the movement of the Spirit changing you, where fruit of the Spirit's power, not in your own, begin to come out of you. And then you become, what does it say? You become merciful more and more. You become pure in heart more and more. And you become a peacemaker more and more because you've received mercy. Because you've beheld this God who is pure and perfect. And as you behold him more and more, you are conformed to his image in Jesus. And you become a peacemaker because you more and more live into the reality and the belief. And your heart is settled in the fact that I have peace with God. And I don't have peace with God because of anything I've done, but I have peace with God only from the impoverished self that I bring to him. So this really is a roadmap to the Christian life. Now, we may not always find ourselves, like Psalm 23 describes, in the valley of the shadow of death. Sometimes we're beside green waters and still pastures, and praise the Lord if that's where you are right now. But there will always be some part of us, because of the broken world that we live in, there will always be something that could be better. There will always be a longing that is going unfulfilled in some way. There will always be an invitation, even when life is mostly on the face of it going great, there is always an invitation for the downward walk of faith, for the opening of hands, the realization of where we actually are and who you actually are, and a doorway to more of Jesus. Now, naturally, we don't see those things as doorways. We see them as dead ends. The places in ourselves that we lack, the places in our lives that we lack, we see those as obstacles to get either over or around, not things that God may be working through. So that's the why, at least on paper. So that's one thing to sort of say out loud and teach through this. Now let's actually get in here. Because it's one thing for me to know what the Beatitudes say and maybe even in some way feel invited, yeah, like maybe I could live into that. Maybe I could. I'm getting a little more of this. I understand why Jesus might be saying that this is actually the good life. But now how do I do that? Like, what does that actually look like inside? Because most of the times in my life when I come against an opportunity to lower myself, to increase my poverty of spirit, I say, mm-mm. It's like poverty of spirit's like eating vegetables. It's like, I know it's good for me, Jesus. I know you say, like, it's part of my spiritual nutrition plan that I should be ingesting and lowering myself and working through, but I'd rather just have cake. Like, please, can I just have the cake life and eat it too? And you can. But that space of longing will not be fulfilled in the substantive way that it could. And so we'll pretend that we're not that bad. We'll maybe go on the other side, wallow in self-pity, woe is me. We'll maybe, you know, vow in all of our self-willedness to change. I'll do better this time. But none of those things that I just mentioned have an open-handed posture of surrender. Every one of those things are turning all of the efforts back on me. So we just started watching this show called Alone. Have you seen this? I'm a little late to the party. I mean, I think it came out like 2015. But so my kids and I were watching it on Friday night. And what's amazing, so here's the premise. It's 10 guys. They're dropped in various points on Vancouver Island. I think it's on the west coast of Canada. And they all are separated by either impassable bodies of water or mountains. They're stuck. They have 10 items that they can take with them. And the goal is last man standing. It is total survival. The people who are doing the best on the show, we're not even through the first season yet. We're like halfway. I think there's 5 guys left. The ones who are still there are the ones who have rightly assessed the wilderness that they find themselves in. They knew coming in, and they continue to convince themselves day after day that I am in a fight. This is not, I came across the website for Vancouver Island, and it's very like, come and experience adventure, and it looks so beautiful and amazing. But if you look at these guys who are on this island, they do not look beautiful and amazing. They look beat up. They look hungry. This guy was drinking water that he thought was clean. It turns out it was brackish, which is a mixture of salt water, and that can make you go insane. And it's like documenting the beginning, at least, of him seeing spots and starting to go a little bit crazy. Does that resonate with anybody's real life circumstance right now? That's a lot more of my life than the website for Vancouver Island. But the guys that are aware of the bears and the cougars and the lack of water and food, those are the ones who are making it the longest. There was a police officer who thought that he was going to do great. He gets into the first night, And he gets spooked by a bear and calls out that night. They have a satellite phone they can call out. He's like, I'm done. I knew there were bears. I thought they were going to go over there. Turns out they are actually wanting to come into my tent with me. So he was out first night. He did not rightly assess the reality of what was happening around him. Poverty of spirit has the potential to be a resource for you, to be the very thing that could invite you to get more of God, through which you could have more happiness and joy and settledness and satisfaction in your life. But everything in us wants to push that off. But even our resistance to this poverty of spirit, even naturally that you may go, yes, I believe this, but no, I don't want to do this. Even that reality right now, let that bring you to Jesus. Jesus, even the part of me that wants to follow you doesn't want to follow you this way. Would you even work in that? Even that is my poverty. Even that is my need. Would you meet me there? Because here's the reality. If Jesus isn't real, if he didn't live this life that the book of Matthew is now walking us through, then suffering is meaningless. If there is no God, then there is no hope. Eat, drink, and be merry if this is all we have. There's no reason to live like this. Paul says, we are fools. Everybody in here is wasting their time, myself included, if this is not real. But if it is, then we see a picture not only of the life of what it is to follow Jesus in this pathway, we see Jesus in this pathway. And the only reason that suffering and loss and longing can mean anything to us other than blah is that Jesus has done something in that first. Because he has died and been raised, so those places in our lives that feel like death can also be the very places of resurrection. Because Jesus is one who embraced poverty of spirit. This is God we're talking about. He embraces poverty of spirit by becoming a man, shedding off his omniscience, his omnipotence, everything that makes him fully God. He still is, but his abilities are constrained for this time, lowering himself, becoming a man. Fully God, yes, but fully man, experiencing everything that you and I feel. He's small, he's limited, he's needy, he's hungry, he's thirsty, he's tired, he's tempted, he's hated, he's betrayed. He experiences all of the same emotions and feelings that you and I do, yet without sin. And he embraces and continues to move downward, and then another step downward, and then another step downward. And every time somebody tries to lift him up, he sloughs that off and instead continues on this downward path. Jesus is one who has embraced this poverty spirit, who mourned, a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. He's one who was meek, who's described as gentle and lowly in heart. He is one who hungered and thirsted for righteousness, who hungered and thirsted so much for righteousness to fill this world and to fill you and I that he did the work of living the perfectly righteous life and then giving it to us by faith. Is it the only way? I hunger and thirst for righteousness so much that I would go live this difficult life that you should live and then give it to you. And then take all of your mess and all of your lack and all of your sin, and I will take that from you. And in mercy, he dies for our sin. And in purity of heart, Jesus raises him again to new life. And now he ever lives and intercedes for us, being the peace between us and God. And so because that's who Jesus is, we can stand in his shadow. We can stand as one who is looking at down the other side of the Red Sea, seeing Jesus ahead of us. And the way to follow him is through the Beatitudes right here. But because he has carved a new trail, both down to the deepest depths and then up to the highest mountaintops on the other side. So that is now the trajectory that we can walk, continuing to lower ourselves, open ourselves to Jesus, and trust that he will bring the resurrection and the satisfaction for the longings that we have, some of which he'll give us physically, many of which he won't, until the new creation. So there's four outcomes when you begin to walk this path, when you see the Holy Spirit inviting you down this path and you take a step towards it and you open yourself up to the poverty of spirit that's invited to you. There's four outcomes here that are described. One is persecution. One's bad. The other three are pretty good. So we're at least three for four. But when you walk in this path, it's possible that he says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Meaning, when you're at the lunch table, kids, students, and you stick up for the guy or the girl that everybody else is making fun of, you may be side-eyed for that. You may be ostracized from your group by that. Blessed are you. Happy can you be when that happens, because so as Jesus lived his life, so that's an opportunity for you to live in the same way. When you lose your job or don't get the job promotion because you're not willing to work 80 hours a week, 7 days a week, blessed are you. Or like many that we're praying for on these prayer cards that are back in the back, many places around the world to gain your faith may be to lose your life. Or very likely to lose your family and your social status and standing. But being poor in spirit makes you stick out. Being honest about yourself and being honest about this world that we find ourselves in is not the norm. It's not the typical way that we go. And so things like salt and light and glory and good works begin to be the ways that people of God are described. And that's what this is. Like, for us to view ourselves in this room right now, the people that follow Jesus in and around Creve Hall, not just our church, everyone who's following Jesus out there in our community are little places of salt, are little places of light that are shedding all of God's glory and his reality, being honest about their need and lack and honest about how Jesus has found them and met them and fed them in all of their need. That's what this place needs. That's what truly every place around the world needs. But when Jesus says the kingdom is coming, that's not only a future thing. That's happening right now, and that's happening through the way we live our lives. But the beauty is, it's not through all the ways that you're doing better than everybody else. In some ways, it's going, man, I'm never going to be as good as my neighbor. They're so much more generous than me. It just comes out of them. It's so natural. But to be the honest one on your street who's like actually with your neighbor talking about the real things in your life, the real places of need that you have, the real places of stress and struggle and brokenness, that's attractive. That's what drew me into this thing. And those are places where Jesus can get glory because we're talking about him ultimately. Not how good a job we're doing, but we're talking about the job that he's already done. So when we're able to laugh at ourselves and not getting caught up in the image-driven culture that we live in, when we're able to be open-handed instead of hoarding all of our resources, when we're able to slow down our pace and not live in the rat race of what it is to be in Nashville, that's the invitation for true happiness, true contentment, true joy. And the invitation for others to look in and go, you have something and I don't know what it is, but I want it. What is that? So we're going to come to the table. And before we do that, we're going to do a couple of things. I had a mentor who I never met because he died before I was even a Christian. His name's Jack Miller. And he used to use Galatians 4, I believe it's verse 15, and ask this question to people in his congregation and others who he's also a great evangelist. And he'd say, what happened to your joy? Meaning, what happened? Have you diverged some way in this way of following Jesus? Because likely, wherever you've lost joy right now is because your path and Jesus' path have diverged. Because if the way of following Jesus is through the Beatitudes, then when you and I slip back into this sort of upwards and to the right thinking of our lives, that more money, more power, more fame, more success, more health, that's where happiness is. Then again, that's where joylessness begins. And so the call, where is your joy, is a call back to reality. And it's a call to this table. It's a call to the invitation even that we have physically to kneel. That what we do with our bodies, because God has made all of our personhood, what we do with our bodies matter. And so when we humble ourselves to come to the table and say, Jesus, I need you. Jesus, I need that perfect life, that perfect righteousness given for me that you have made available to me in Christ. Jesus, I need you to take all of my sin, past, present, future, and take that on yourself. It's too heavy for me to bear. That's the invitation to humble yourself and to follow the way of Jesus even this morning. And then see what he does. To be open, to be curious, and to follow in the way that Jack would go on to say after he said, what happened to your joy? He'd say, cheer up. You're a worse sinner than you think you are. And cheer up, because you're more loved than you ever dared hoped. This table reminds us that we are more loved in Christ than we could ever dare hope. So here's what we're going to do. I believe it's going to be on the screen. We're going to collectively confess our sin together as we've been doing the last number of weeks in the season of Lent. And then I'm going to fence the table and we're going to come. So this is an adaptation of Psalm 51. We'll say this together. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgression. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Father, help us realize that we want to be seen by you, to dwell under your caring gaze, and to grow strong and gentle in your sight. Lord, let us see what you see, the love of God and the suffering of people, so that our eyes may become more and more like yours, eyes that can heal wounded hearts. Amen. So the invitation this morning for all who have come to that place of poverty of spirit, for all who have come to the place of, I am not enough in myself to please God. Jesus, stand in my stead. For all who come to that place of faith this morning, this is your table. If that's not where you've come to this morning, you are so welcome here. Because this is not just, again, a place for those who have finally figured it out. It is a place for those who are continuing to journey through the brokenness and the loss and the difficulty in their own heart and in this world. But let even what's happening here be a part of the sermon that is being declared to you, that this is the way that Christianity works. A lowering of self to get more of Jesus, and then seeing his power in action. So on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. And he said, this is my body broken for you. As often as you do this in remembrance of me. And after supper, he took the cup and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. New covenant, new promise, new way to know that you can be at peace with God through the blood of Jesus. There's power in this blood, like we sang. And so there's going to be a couple of lines that will come up front. You can kneel. If you need a gluten-free option, you can come to this side and receive that. You'll receive both the bread and the cup and then return back to your seats. If you need a little bit longer time to linger and pray, you can see Christopher back in the prayer corner. If you'd like to be prayed for up here, you can cross your arms and receive prayer up here. And let's come hungry and thirsty and trusting in the righteousness of Jesus to do what we can't do for ourselves. So, Father, we pray. Make what is signed and sealed here a reality in our hearts. That your life and death and resurrection are not just fables. They're not just fictions. They're not just fantasies in our imagination. They are real history that took place so that the way of Jesus can be true for us right now. Help us to follow you. Give us the power. Give us the courage. Holy Spirit, come. We pray in your name. Amen.